So it happened in the last couple of weeks that yet another prominent evangelical Christian confessed that they had been involved in a moral failure. In this case, and I won't mention his name because I don't need to drag him through the mud, but in this case, a man revealed that he had been involved in an extramarital affair for 8 years, all the while writing books and giving talks and influencing people for Christ. The reaction to this kind of event online is always swift and varied, and there's a few emotions that seem to dominate. One person I saw listed a long list of names of Christian leaders who have fallen into sin over the last, I don't know, 10 years or something. And some of the names I was aware of, some of the names I just didn't recognize. There was another prominent pastor that I saw that I hadn't realized had fallen into a sin problem, or had decades before, actually, and it just come to light now. The emotions that come when this sort of thing is revealed are a few. One of the predominant ones, I think, is anger. People get angry that these prominent Christian leaders who they had depended on, who they had relied on, who they had trusted, who had spoken to them about how to follow Christ, and these people had fallen away. There's an anger, a betrayal in that. How could you tell me this and then live like this? How does that make sense? There's confusion. There's some disbelief sometimes. I don't believe that so and so could be guilty of doing that sort of a thing. And then as time goes on, the details often emerge and that person is guilty of doing such a thing. There was a reaction in me that I noticed when I heard of this latest one. And it was actually a reaction of fear. Not fear because I have some big secret that I hope doesn't come out, but a fear that said to me, if these prominent leaders who seem so sure of themselves, so sure of their faith, who seem so mature, who were providing quality leadership, and who were helping, genuinely helping people find and follow Jesus, if they could fall, what's to say that I also won't fall? Sort of a sobering question in that. That fear was balanced, I think, by the Holy Spirit whispering to me, saying, you know, it's not inevitable that Christian leaders will fall, and it is possible to end well for all Christians, not just leaders. It is possible to end well, and many people do, in fact, end well, but there's, of course, not a lot of fanfare when they end well because there's no scandal to make the news. So it leads us to ask ourselves, what does it take to end well? How do I know if I'm going to fall into sin in such a spectacular way, or if I'm going to stay on the path? I think we're going to find a great resource in answering that question in the very first beatitude, the very first thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we'll find is that those who recognize that they are poor in spirit will be able to continue to live in a life full of grace. But those who forget just how desperately they need God are prone to fall into sin. So we're jumping into a new series that we're calling Flourishing in the Kingdom. We're calling it that for two reasons. One, we did a series called Flourishing in the Fall, where we were mostly in the book of Genesis, asking ourselves, who did God create us to be? With the understanding that if we can live according to God's design, we will flourish in life. Well, probably, arguably, the best picture or the most succinct picture of human flourishing in the New Testament is found in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And in Matthew 5 to 7, and in fact throughout Jesus' life and ministry and teaching, we are to be concerned about the kingdom of God because this is what Jesus came to proclaim. And so flourishing in the kingdom is what we will see as we study the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, Dr. Jesse Nichol from Columbia Bible College did a wonderful job of giving us an overview of the entire Sermon on the Mount and helping us prepare our hearts and our minds to take this journey through, which we will do this year. So today we jump into the text. And the first thing that Matthew presents to us of Jesus' teaching is the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes, that word just means blessing. So these are blessings that Jesus pronounces. There are eight statements that Matthew puts very first in the Sermon on the Mount. Now remember, we're asking ourselves the question as we look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, what does the life of a kingdom person look like? So if I'm going to be a part of God's kingdom, what will my life look like as a result? One scholar has said the Beatitudes are actually the beautiful attitudes of the kingdom. And I think you'll see that as we read all of the Beatitudes and then study the first one today. So the Beatitudes are compelling, they're beautiful, they sort of spur us on towards what kingdom life actually is. But at the same time, the Beatitudes should confront us. They should shock us a little bit. They should provoke us. They should cause us to ask, well, how does that kind of a person enter the kingdom of God? What do you mean that those who are persecuted are blessed? That doesn't make sense in a worldly sort of way of thinking. And so, as we've suggested through the video trailer that you've just seen, the kingdom is upside down to the values of the world. So how does this kind of kingdom living make sense? Scott McKnight says that this should prompt this kind of thinking. If these are the people who are in the kingdom, what does that mean for me? If this is how the in-group lives, how then should I live? So there are eight of these statements, eight Beatitudes. The blessings of the first one and the last one are put in the present tense, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The middle six are put in the future tense. These people will receive these blessings. So the blessings are experienced now and are promised also in the future. There are different ways that scholars have tried to group or arrange these eight statements. Perhaps the most simple and the most common is to group them into two groups of four. The first four focus on our relationship with God, and the second four focus on our relationships with other people. And that's sort of helpful in some ways, but for us as we study them, it doesn't really matter so much because we're going to take them one at a time. And I really went back and forth about whether we should spend so much time on the Beatitudes, 8 weeks to get through all eight of them. But they're different from each other, and each of them is very deep. So I think there's a lot that we can glean by slowing ourselves down enough to study them one at a time. So I want to read all of them to you, and then I want to come back to the first one, which we'll study today. So these are Jesus' words, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So let's look at the first one in depth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The big idea today is simply this: those who are poor in spirit recognize their desperate need for God. Those who are poor in spirit recognize their desperate need for God. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let's look first a little specifically at the text and the language, and then we'll back up a little bit to see what does this concept mean for our lives. So to be poor, in the word that Matthew uses here, it is to be, as a Greek word suggests to us, the Greek word is topos, or tokos, which means to crouch or to cower or to cringe like a beggar. That's what this word means. So you've been to downtown Vancouver on the east side, or here in Abbotsford in places, and you've seen beggars on the side of the road, right? And some of them are crouched over. They can't straighten up. They're They look like they're under all kinds of affliction, and their hands are open to you because they know they have nothing to offer to you, but they're asking you to provide for them in their moment of need. This picture is what Jesus uses to describe those who will inherit the kingdom of God, those who are poor in spirit. Now, Matthew says that these people are poor in spirit. Interestingly, in Luke, when Luke records these words of Jesus, the Beatitudes, he does so in a slightly different way, but he actually says, blessed are those who are poor, full stop. And then in Luke's gospel, there's actually a counter set of Beatitudes. There's the blessings and then there's the curses. And Luke says, woe to those who are rich, for they have received their comfort already. So Luke makes it clear that he's talking about a material kind of poverty. Matthew seems to emphasize being poor in the sort of a spiritual sense. So which is it? Well, Jesus probably, undoubtedly, Jesus taught this in different places at different times and would have repeated himself in different ways as different situations called for it. Undoubtedly, he said both of these things. Today, I'm going to focus not on the financial side, but on what it means to be poor in spirit for three reasons. Number one, we're in Matthew, not Luke, and this is what Matthew says. Number two, because I think being poor in spirit, understanding that concept, actually leads one to have a proper understanding and relationship with wealth. And then number three, Jesus' teaching about wealth, as well as the teaching about wealth throughout the whole New Testament, is nuanced. Jesus and the New Testament writers don't categorically denounce all wealth. In fact, Jesus went around with people who were wealthy enough to pay the bills for him and his group. Jesus actually would have a conversation later in Matthew with a rich person, and he tells the rich person they need to sell all of their possessions and give to the poor. The man's not willing to do so, and he goes away sad. And Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, like us, are a little bit shocked by that, and they say, well, then who can enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus answers by saying, yes, this is impossible for man, but it's not impossible for God. So he leaves the door open that people with riches can enter the kingdom of God, but I would say only if they understand the poverty of spirit that they need to carry around with them, or that is true of them, that describes them. Later in the New Testament, it also talks about how some people have the spiritual gift of giving, which means that some people have the ability to make a lot of money and then to give a lot of it away. So back to Matthew. Matthew says that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, or Jesus says this and Matthew records it for us. What does this mean? Let's try a picture first, okay? So I want you to imagine or think about something that you're really not good at, something that you have no skill in, something that you would be hopelessly lost if you were asked to do it, okay? So for me, I'm thinking about this. I know how to operate a computer. I'm not lost at technology necessarily, but if you want me to fix your computer, I will tell you to turn it off and turn it back on, and then I'll be out of ideas. I don't know what to do. So picture yourself with whatever skill you're thinking about going into a room of people who are all experts at doing it. And think about how you feel in that situation. So I'm picturing myself walking into the tech support room at Microsoft, and they sit me down at a computer and they tell me to work on someone's tech problem using words that I don't understand, and they leave me there. In that scenario, I have nothing to offer to these people. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to start. I bring no value to the situation. I have nothing to offer them. It might be the same as if I walked into Starbucks and put on a green apron and went behind the counter and took an order. I don't know how to make coffee. I don't understand half the words people use when they order coffee. I have nothing to offer in that situation. Now, what would you do in that situation, whatever situation you're picturing? Because I think this is what we often do, okay? We might realize that I actually can't contribute anything to the grand vision of Microsoft tech support. I can't accomplish anything here. But what I might do is I might say, hey, can I like vacuum the floor or something, or organize the supply room, or can I get anyone a coffee? Can I do anything to make myself useful in this situation? I can't do the tech support thing, but I could do these other little things. And maybe you will accept me and like me if I can do these little things. So keep that picture in mind as we move throughout here. To be spiritually poor means to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God. Meaning, standing before God, I have nothing to offer towards the grand vision of salvation that God has laid out. I have nothing to bring. I can't contribute a single thing to the salvation that is offered. There's a classic Christian question that sometimes asks. It goes like this. If you were to die today and stand at the gates of heaven and Jesus were to be standing there and to ask you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And I think many people, when they're faced with that question, would start by saying things like, well, I was a good person. I did a lot of good things. I was a good husband or wife. I was a good father or mother. I was a good friend. I cared for people. I donated a lot of money to charity. I didn't watch R-rated movies or listen to bad music. I tried to be moral. I tried to be ethical. I tried to be concerned with social justice. And maybe we'd even have some religious reasons in there. I went to church and I memorized the Bible and I prayed a lot and I was a youth group leader. And we list all of these accomplishments, and yet none of them will compel Jesus to open the door, because all of them depend on what I bring. Pastor Bobby once presented this question, and I remember one thing he said about it was, if Jesus were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, and your answer starts with the word I, you probably are not understanding the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to offer to you. Because there's nothing that we can bring that earns our way or achieves our way into heaven. So spiritual poverty then, says D.A. Carson, is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It's the conscious confession of unworth before God. And as such, it is the deepest form of repentance. Now, I want to note here that being poor in spirit does not mean having low self-esteem. It does not mean beating yourself up for all your mistakes. It doesn't mean constantly berating yourself and putting yourself down. If we read the Bible, we know that God created all of us in the image of God, which gives us inestimable worth. We are so valuable in the eyes of God. So this is not about our worth or value as human beings. It's about what we bring to our salvation, and the answer is nothing. So Carson says this, at the very outset of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that we do not have the spiritual resources to put any of the sermon's precepts into practice. Now, I'm going to rephrase that slightly. I'm going to say, we could look through the Sermon on the Mount, and we could commit ourselves to following all of the commands. Okay, so we could give up our right to be angry. We could be faithful in our marriages. Our word could be our bond, and we could be faithful to our word. We could love our enemies. We could pray the Lord's Prayer every single day. We could go on and check all of the boxes and try to accomplish all of these things. And at the end of the day, it will not actually give us entrance into the kingdom of God, because we've done it all on our own strength. And we've not depended on God in the least. Let me illustrate this with three examples from the books of Luke and Matthew in the New Testament. We'll start in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells this story. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, in other words, they were not poor in spirit, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, a religious person, stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. In other words, he was bent over like a beggar. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Second example, found in Matthew chapter 18 and 19. Actually, Matthew tells almost the same story twice, and Matthew doesn't repeat the same story by accident. So he's trying to make us notice the repetition here. Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. Now, the word little child here can mean anything from an infant to a toddler and beyond that to a small child, probably not to a teenager, but somewhere in that range. Now, when Luke tells this story, he uses a different word to make it clear that Jesus is talking about a baby. Okay, so this is how I imagine this story going, okay? So the disciples say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus looks around at the audience that's listening to him, and he sees a mother holding a baby. And he says to the mother, can I hold your baby? And the mother is thinking, oh my goodness, the rabbi wants to hold my baby, of course. So hands the baby to Jesus, and Jesus puts the child on the ground in the middle of the group. And he takes a step back, and he says this, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like that little baby, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this little baby is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. This is so important. Matthew repeats a similar story in chapter 19, verse 13. People brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What an odd thing to say. Why does he say it? Well, you know that babies are useless, right? They cannot accomplish anything on their own. As horrifying as it is to think about, if a parent was to leave their baby alone, the baby would die. Because the baby can't feed himself or herself. Can't change itself, can't access water, can't move to get himself or herself anything, the child will die without help. This is what Jesus wants us to know. Those who are poor in spirit recognize that they can do nothing spiritually on their own to accomplish their own salvation. Absolutely nothing. They are completely dependent on God to be saved. One more example, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is, again, with a bunch of religious people, but he's also surrounded by a different group. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees, the religious people, saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What's he saying? He's saying to these religious people, you guys think you have it all together because of your religious deeds, all of the religious piety that you express in following all the little rules and doing all the little things perfectly right. You pride yourself in that. And you think that you are okay because you're doing the right things, but your hearts are far from me. You actually don't think you need me because you have your own effort. You have your own strength, and you think that's saving you. Well, there are people who know that they desperately need God. And I have come for those people, and they look very different than you. Those who are poor in spirit recognize their desperate need for God. And those who are poor in spirit, Jesus says, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, by the way, are terms that are interchangeable. Matthew is writing to a mostly Jewish audience when he writes this biography of Jesus' life. And the Jews would really hesitate from saying the word God out loud. It's too holy to speak out loud. So they would say the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, but same thing. So to say that the poor in spirit will have the kingdom of heaven is to say that they will inherit eternal life. That they will have eternal life in God's kingdom. And that is future, but it's also present, because Jesus came to teach and inaugurate the kingdom of God by the things that he did and the things that he said. And as Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, he told people that God's justice and love and mercy and righteousness and truth and community and forgiveness and peace, etc., 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 were now available to people in a new and startling sort of way. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world. This is available now and will be available in full when Jesus comes again to institute his kingdom in full. So to enter the kingdom is to enter into life, true, genuine life. This is true flourishing, living in the kingdom of heaven. It's present and it's future. It's flourishing according to God, not flourishing according to the world. But this is the kind of flourishing that leads to eternal life. So let's ask the so what question. What does this matter for us? Why do we need to hear this from Jesus? That's an important question because we have a real danger in listening to this. And the real danger is that we will turn this statement of blessing into a legalistic attitude in our lives. Okay, here's what I mean. It would be easy for us to hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and to think to ourselves, okay, if I want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, I must be poor in spirit. So I'm going to work hard at being poor in spirit so that God will accept me into his kingdom. You hear what I did there? This turns this blessing into a legalistic command that depends on my effort. It's sort of like if I was in that Microsoft tech room and I realized that there was nothing I could do to contribute to the grand vision of what they're trying to do there. So I pick up a broom and the vacuum cleaner and I start to dust the shelves and I try to make myself useful. And I think, I can't do the big thing, but if I can do a lot of little things, they'll add up to that big thing so that they'll have to include me in what they're doing here. This is what we can do with these Beatitudes. We can say, I must do these things in order to be accepted by God. And in doing so, we are no longer poor in spirit. It's ironic. Our attempts to be poor in spirit actually negate us being poor in spirit. Stanley Hauerwas says it this way. Jesus does not tell us that we should try to be poor in spirit or meek or peacemakers. He simply says that many who are called into the kingdom will find themselves so constituted. This is what will be true of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. They will recognize their desperate need for God and their complete inability to do anything to achieve God's favor. This is more a reality that we are called to confess than a good deed that we must do to prove ourselves. This is distinctly Christian, of course. Most other religions give you a list of things to do in order to somehow reach nirvana or whatever the equivalent is in a particular religion. If I could do these things, God will be impressed with me. You know, karma works on this sort of philosophy. If I can do good things, then God or the universe owes me good things. And that's not how the universe really works, though. So this is a distinctly Christian thought, but we as Christians are just as prone as anyone else to falling into the trap of legalism here, which equates us then with the Pharisees in the stories that I shared with you. Our problem is we continually try to make ourselves attractive to God, to prove ourselves to him. I think actually this is why Christian leaders are so prone to fall, and like we've seen so many times. Christian leaders can often have the attitude of, oh man, God must need me. I'm doing so much for God. I'm teaching people about the Word of God. I'm leading people to Christ. I'm helping to disciple people. I'm starting new initiatives. I'm baptizing people. Like, wow, I'm doing so many great spiritual things for God. So God actually owes me. He actually needs me. And so it's okay if I want to experience a little pleasure on the side. God will overlook that, or God owes it to me that I could feel that or have that or do that, because look at all the things that I'm doing. When that becomes the attitude, that Christian leader, even if it's not a leader, that Christian has forgotten that as they entered the kingdom of heaven, they recognized that they were poor in spirit. They had nothing to bring. And instead has been replaced by pride. We all do this in some ways. And so we all need to be careful about it. R. Kent Hughes says that the spiritually proud and self-sufficient, those who actually think there's something within them that will make God accept them, these people are lost. But we do this in lots of ways. Some of us are very concerned about looking good to other people, and we will do whatever it takes in our lives so that other people think well of us. And then we take that same approach to God. We have to make God impressed with us, and we have to do all the things to make him impressed. Or some of us are concerned about achieving things. That's really what drives us in life and can take us in some really unhealthy ways if we're not aware of it. And so we're always trying to achieve the next thing and accomplish the next thing and conquer the next mountain. And we take the same approach in our spiritual life, and we take salvation as a challenge to be completed rather than something to be received. Some of us are very concerned about keeping other people happy. That's what our lives are arranged around. I just need to keep people happy so there's no conflict. And then we try and do that with God too. I just need to keep him happy. And so I'm going to do all the things. I'm going to try and accomplish all the things so that God will just be happy with me and I don't make him mad. Some of us are very concerned about being right. And not just right in an argument, but right in the way that we live. We are going to do the right thing. We are going to be morally responsible people. And I'm going to have all of my ducks in a row doing all of the right things. And that very easily turns into legalism. And doing all these things to try to convince God that we're really good people. To be poor in spirit means to approach God knowing there is nothing that I can do. To convince God to accept me, accept the grace of God, which is extended to me freely, and I can receive as a gift. The only reason that I have to give to Jesus at the gates of heaven is that he did the work necessary for me to get in. That Jesus, by going to the cross and taking my sin upon his shoulders, paying the consequence for my sin, and then being raised to life again, demonstrating his power over death, believing in this and having faith in this and receiving the gift of it, it's the only thing that opens the door. It's not me, it's him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us and bridged the gap between us and God, so that when God the Father, in his perfect, pure holiness, looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus covering over me and then welcomes me in, adopts me into his family. It is only by the grace of God. So what's the point? The point is that those who will enter the kingdom of God are those who realize they have absolutely nothing to offer God to earn their way in. They are those who recognize that God's mercy and forgiveness are the only things that they have to cling to. And this fills them with such great gratitude towards God that all of the good deeds that previously had been an attempt to impress God actually become something that are done, deeds that are done out of gratitude to God. They're the same deeds, but they're done with a completely different heart. A heart that recognizes it has been saved by grace and grace alone, and then applies itself to good works as a response of gratitude to God. Ephesians chapter 2 so beautifully wraps this up. Paul says this: it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So this beatitude from Jesus, this very first thing we learn in the Sermon on the Mount, is really a summary of the gospel, a summary of Jesus' mission, and an invitation for you and me to take some time in prayer to evaluate how we are living our lives. It is not a command to do something per se. We should be humble before God, and we should work on humility. We should work on not thinking too much of ourselves. Yes, these are things that we should do. But this word from Jesus invites us just to take stock and to say, are the things that I am doing done with the intention of trying to earn my salvation? Or am I doing the good deeds that I'm doing out of gratitude to the God who has already saved me? That's a question I invite you to take to God in prayer. God, we do thank you that you have saved us, and that is nothing that we could do on our own. I thank you for the ways in which you have made it possible through Christ for us to inherit the kingdom of heaven. What a great, priceless gift. Forgive us for when we try to earn or impress you, God. We know we just can't do that. Help us instead to live out of gratitude for what you've already done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.